The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this evening is once again Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. I want to speak on the theme, the justified and imputation. The justified and imputation. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We now enter into the very heart of this doctrine we presented to you last night, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Abraham believed only. And because he put faith in God, Abraham acknowledged and glorified God as trustworthy. And every person in this room who has heard the gospel and saw who offered it, and saw that he himself was trustworthy, good for his word, and believed that word, you too have acknowledged and glorified God. And on that basis alone, God declared Abraham just without guilt for any sin. He did not merit, he did not earn or perform any act of righteousness. He simply believed. I've already shown you that faith in God cannot be considered a work. Faith is not an act, it's an attitude. It's a persuasion that God can be trusted. And again, I ask you, how can you take credit for trusting someone when you did nothing to create your faith in that person? Who did the work of creating that trust in your heart for that person? It was the person themselves. The person whom you trust acted trustworthy and in a consistent manner, and that is what created faith in your heart towards them. But one may argue, yes, but faith, if it's real, is active. Isn't that what the Bible teaches, that faith is active, that it leads to action? And I would not put up any argument or resistance because that is true, yes. Faith is always active. But not all actions are visible and demonstrable, that is, seen. I mean, that faith doesn't always lead to an action seen. Sometimes God requires you to wait on Him. There's nothing you can do. There's not one command to obey except to wait. And do not think for a moment that waiting on God is passive, because it is anything but passive. It takes a great deal of resistance to not try to help God keep His word. Abraham fell into that trap. God had told him in Genesis chapter 15, he would have a descendant, and from that descendant, there would be many. And what does he do? He goes home and tells Sarai. She hadn't had her name changed yet. Told Sarai what God had told him. And she said, well, you know, I can't have any children. Here's Hagar. And Abraham tried to help God keep his promise. He didn't wait. Even though he trusted God, he did not wait. Faith requires sometimes waiting on God because only God can bring to pass what He's promised. It takes great restraint waiting on God. That's an active exercise. Well, let's go back to Abraham. When God declared Abraham justified, was there anything Abraham could do to act on that faith at that very moment? No, not at all. All God asked him to believe was that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. He merely asked a man who had no children to believe that he could have children, not with Hagar, but with his wife Sarah. There was no act that Abraham could perform at that moment that could put his faith into visible action. It was only an attitude of confidence of the heart, a mindset that said what God told me was true and it will come to pass. And as I explained last night, God was purposeful in doing that. He could have declared Abraham righteous when he obeyed him by faith and left the Ur of Chaldees, but he did not do that. No. He gave Abraham a promise that Abraham could do nothing about, so that you would understand that you're saved by faith alone, not by obedience. Faith is active in that it produces obedience. In fact, if I would say it anyway, I would say it this way: faith and obedience are the two sides of the same coin. But faith comes first, and faith will always, yes, act. But sometimes that action may be waiting. And so God made justification rest on something that Abraham and Sarah could not perform. He did so to silence us to believe that salvation is both a grace and a work. No, it's grace alone in by faith alone. Now, I want to examine the text this evening and bring before your attention and consideration just who are the justified. If you're saved tonight, you are just before God. You are a justified person. Who are the justified according to the Scriptures, not the prevalent philosophies of modern American Christianity? Not those who've just put their name on the roll. No. The Bible does not go there. It says actually in verse 5 who the justified are. Let's read it. But to him that worketh not, God justifies those who do not work. The apostle has already established this fact that salvation is by grace alone. He says in chapter 3 that we being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. It's free. It's an act of God's grace towards you. Paul now works this out in an argument presented in our text, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What does he mean by this? Look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What does he mean by this? Now to him who works the rewards not reckoned of grace. Well, let me give you an illustration. Suppose that you say, Brother Michael, I know you're going back home tomorrow, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I need an irrigation ditch dug in my property. And it's a several day job. But if you'll stay, I'll pay you handsomely. In fact, I'll give you $3,000 to dig that ditch. Well, you might tempt me to stay. And after I have finished the job, you present the check of $3,000 to me. And you say, Brother Michael, here's your reward. Here's my gift to you. What would I say to you? The blisters in my hands would scream to you and say, this isn't a gift. This is not a reward. You owe this to me. I earned this. My labor indebted you to me. And that's what Paul is saying. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. It's not a gift. It's not gracious. It's of debt. If you could earn your salvation, if you're all of your church attendance, all of your good deeds, all the times you forsook disobedience and turned to the Lord in obedience, and you could say, God, on this basis, I have eternal life. Well, then you would obligate God. You would be obligating him to owe you salvation. But beloved, Paul wants you to understand you don't make God your debtor. You do not obligate God. God must be free to save, because salvation is a gift. If I have to give it to you, I'm under obligation. It's no longer a gift. It's a wage. So the Lord God is absolutely free to save. And he does so freely as a grace, as a gift. And this is the argument the Apostle Paul wants you to see. But to him who does not work, he doesn't perform some task, and at the end of the task and says, okay, God, I've done what you required of me. Now assure me of eternal life. No, he does not work. What does he do? He simply believes on him. And the importance of this argument in truth is that God gives and justifies a person who does not try to earn righteousness. Amen. God is offended by many who are trying to earn righteousness and justification. God is offended that you would not rest completely in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and a right status and position before him, because it does great insult to the Christ who died for you. It suggests in some measure that Jesus didn't need to go to the cross, that God was brutal and unfair with his only begotten Son. Why? It is a very attack on the whole wisdom and knowledge of God in the person of Christ Jesus. Do you not realize, my dear friend, that that is your crime before the Lord? If you're here tonight believing in some degree or measure that it takes some grace and maybe a little bit of works, a little bit of goodness, a little bit of obedience, so you can be assured that you're forgiven by God, you have literally come against Calvary's cross and the one who died upon it. No. Paul wants his readers to realize that the moment they add one effort to earn anything from God, including justification, they have destroyed salvation by grace. I've told you time and time again, I'm not much. My boast is that I am a sinner saved by grace. I don't boast in the sin, of course. No, no. I'm boasting in the God of grace who would love someone like me. And I recognize, having now been saved all of these years, oh, over three decades now, that I'm in myself, in my flesh, there is no good thing, that I in myself today am really no better than I was the day before he saved me, apart from this grace. Beloved, do you really know what the word grace means? Oh, we've come up with these fancy definitions and acronyms. You know, grace, acronym is take the first letter, take the letters of the word and make a statement. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Or undeserved kindness or unmerited favor. Yes, in one sense of the word, these gives us some indication of grace, but you know what really grace is? It's God's activity of love. That's all it is. It's just God. It's God being God, loving, kind, merciful to those who do not deserve it. And this is the argument of the apostle. These are the only ones who stand just and righteous in the sight of God, who believe that God is just this gracious, that he would love like this. This was the whole problem of the Galatians. And Paul has to pin that epistle worried about his own converts. He's not sure that they really were converted. Isn't that amazing? We're taught today, brother, you pray that prayer, write it down in the back of your Bible, so when the devil comes to make you doubt, you can show him the time and the date, as if that's going to ward off the devil and his accusations. We're told, don't you ever doubt it, because only the devil makes you doubt it. If somebody had argued that with me, I'd still be lost today. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit came to me and knocked on the door of my heart. I'm glad he reasoned his irrefutable arguments. I'm glad he didn't stop dealing with my heart until I was proven to be guilty in his sight. Grace is God's activity. It's God doing for you what you do not deserve, giving you the desire and the power to obey him. It's God himself and his activity. It's not some force or influence. No, it's his very activity, him acting on your behalf. And that's how you're saved. But not only are those who do not work the justified, but he also says God justifies those who believe in Christ alone. Again, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, what is faith? I've been talking about faith all week long, indirectly and sometimes directly. What do I mean by faith? The writer of Hebrews says faith in Hebrews 11:1 is what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do you know what that means? Do you know what Hebrews 11 means? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is this communion table made of? Wood. It's a wooden table, finely crafted and painted and stained. The substance, the essence of this table is wood. What is an evidence? What is the evidence? If somebody is an attorney and he has to win a case before a jury, he presents evidence in order to prove something, prove his case. Now, faith is the substance of the very thing you're hoping for. That means that when God produces faith, now faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, that God literally puts the essence of that thing in your soul. Or he argues and presents the proof or the evidence of the things that you cannot see. But though you cannot see, they are just as real as if you could. Why? That's what faith does. So that faith puts it in your heart before you possess it in your hand. That's what he means by that. And so when Paul says, not to him that worketh, but to him that believes on him that justifies the ungodly, what he is saying is something very, very profound. Listen, you really can't be a Christian no matter what you profess unless the essence of Jesus Christ lives within you. That's what he means. Do you possess the life of Christ? Is Christ in you? Christ in you, Paul says to the Colossians, the hope of glory. Do you not know, as many of you as were baptized into Christ? That's the whole argument. You've been put in Christ, but not just in him, but Christ has been put in you. The very substance of our Savior, the very essence of his life has been deposited within every believer in this place. That's why your body is called the temple of the Spirit, because he does dwell within you. This is not just theory. This is just not some wish or fantasy. No, no. God dwells in his people because faith produces that. Faith is not saying, I believe in Jesus. Friend, I believed in Jesus as long as I can remember. My grandmother taught our fifth grade class in church, and I would always spend the night with my grandparents because my parents were not converted. But as a little boy, they asked my mom and dad if they could take me to church, and often I'd spend Saturday night. And grandma made one mistake every Saturday night. She would go over her lesson for the next morning with me. I don't remember this. Don't remember this at all. But she'd tell me that sometimes I'd get up on top of the table where all the children were seated, and I would teach the lesson for her. I believed in Jesus all of my life. But had I died before December 1st, 1986, I would have gone to hell. You say, I don't understand. How can that be possible? How can you believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, the Bible says you'll be saved. Friend, saying the words doesn't make it so.
Right. Amen.
Faith is an interesting thing. It's made up of several building blocks or components. Yes, one is mental understanding. You've got to understand there is a God. You have to understand the gospel that Jesus did come, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose again the third day, ascended to the right hand of heaven. Yes, we have to understand, how can they believe unless they hear? The gospel has to be proclaimed. You have to have a mental understanding. But mental assent, mental agreement is not faith. It's only one part of faith. There's another component. Another component is the word trust or commitment. You so believe it that you commit yourself to it.
That's right.
The best way I know how to explain that is to tell you a story. In 1999, it was our third child. We had two boys, and we were told this was going to be a little girl. Karen finally got her little girl. And on the morning in which she was born, immediately we knew something was wrong. They whisked her behind the curtains. We heard no cry, no whimper, nothing but frantic activity. We don't know how long she was without oxygen, but we didn't get to see her till 1 o'clock that afternoon. She was born at 7:45. And then we could only look at her in a little incubator because they was getting ready to fly her to Louisville, to COSAIRS, the neonatal intensive care unit. I can only tell you what God did that morning. I could only remember one verse, and that's all I needed to remember. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? They didn't even deal with my wife. They were trying to save Victoria. And so I knelt beside Karen and I began to pray with that verse in mind. Lord God, you are the judge of all the earth. You always do right. You're right if you let us keep Victoria, but you're right if you don't and you take her. And I had such a peace that passed, I couldn't, you know, the peace that passes understanding. It simply means you don't know how to explain it to anybody. It's just there. It was there. It was working. Well, thank God, he spared her. And today she's 19. I told you about her Sunday evening. But because she's very special needs, I mean, she's severely mentally handicapped. She requires supervision 24/7. Let's suppose that Karen and I were going to go on a little vacation. We're going to get away for a few days. And we went through the church roll and we said, you know, I believe Jared and Ashley could take care of her. I believe they could do a good job, especially if we explain what they need to do. They're reasonably intelligent. They look like they're capable. We believe they can do it. I believe they can do it. You get my point? I believe. But am I exercising faith in them? Not at this moment, am I?
That's right.
The only way that you know I trust them and I exercise my belief in them is to bring Victoria to them. That's and right. Then do what? Right. Walk away. I commit her to them. Now, friends, that is what the Bible word faith means.
That's right.
Not just mental agreement, but to roll over onto the Lord, commit it unto Him. Entrust is another word you could use. Entrust Him with you and your eternal justification before Him, your eternal state before Him. That's the kind of faith. And where does that faith come from? May I hearken you back a couple nights? Where does it come from? You? Do you sit there tonight and say, I want to believe, Michael, I want to believe, and so I'm going to try real hard tonight. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to try to stop watching some of the television I've been watching. I'm going to try to read and pray more. I'm going to try. No. All that's the flesh. Natural powers and abilities. And the flesh cannot please God. No, God gives you faith. How? When you look at Him and see, yes, He is trustworthy. I not only believe He's capable to save me, I am committing myself to Him to save me. And you leave it with Him. That's what Paul means here. To him that worketh not, but to him that believeth. That's the faith we're talking about. It's not believing the Bible is some book of facts and figures and you intellectually agree, but because you've experienced the God of the Bible in your soul. You've experienced Him. And so today, faith is not something to enlarge your bank account or to keep your body well. It's God's gift to you and to me to be able to view life the way God views it and thereby walk in harmony with His will and plan for your life. Amen. Another way I say it, my simple definition of faith is this. Are you listening?
Amen.
Faith is acting like something is real because it's real to you. Period. That's all faith is. Faith is acting like something is real because it's real to you. You see, that takes it out of the realm of just the intellect. Faith is acting. I don't mean pretend. I don't mean like an actor in Hollywood. I mean living. Faith is living according to what you believe is true. You commit yourself to it. And it's a philosophy, a way of life that you live because you believe it's real. And it motivates you to live. Wow. Because the substance of the thing you hope for, the evidence of the thing you've not seen, has been deposited within you, Christ Himself. Not only he that worketh not, but he that believeth. But Paul goes one step further to qualify who are the justified, and that is the ungodly. The ungodly. Look at the text, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. God cannot justify you unless you first understand your peril. I don't mean you have to feel so deeply and terrible about sin that you cry a bucket of tears. I'll never forget preaching a revival meeting when the Gulf War, the first one, broke out many years ago in the early 90s. It was an incredible meeting, a smaller church even than this. We were seeing God do amazing things. A trustee got saved. A deacon got saved. And the Lord was moving mightily that evening. And there was a man sitting on the second pew right over there to my right. You could tell he was under conviction. And when I gave the altar call, he came forward, visibly disturbed. I knew something about this man because he had been causing the pastor a great deal of grief. The pastor had shared it with me. He was a known wife beater, causing turmoil in the church. But he came forward that night and I began to deal with him. What are you here for? I've been watching, seeing what God's doing this week, and I'm alarmed. I don't know if I'm right with God. I said, sir, has God shown you this? Well, I think so. Yes. And then all of a sudden he froze. Now listen to me. This is a true story. He froze. And all of a sudden his countenance changed. He got defiant. He says, no, 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 no. I know I'm saved. I remember in May of 1947, and he named the church and the place where I cried a bucket of tears. I had to be saved. Why would I have cried like that? Turn around, walk back to his seat. He based his internal welfare on one emotional experience. It's not how much you cry, but you must understand that you cannot trust God, and if you don't believe God, that is an impossibility, that you can trust and believe God, and you believe that it's impossible for you to keep the law, be good enough. That's what Paul is saying. You come to terms that you in yourself are not sufficient to persuade God and overcome His holy righteousness. Amen. You know, there's nothing with you that is possible for you to be saved. That's what it means here. The man who's saved is the person who believes that God justifies not good people, not righteous people, not kind people, but ungodly. Do you know what it means to be ungodly? It means to be not like God. I make a big deal about this because I think it's hugely important. The New Testament makes a big deal of it. A man or a woman, if they're to be saved, has to come to a place called what I call desperate dependency. Do you know what desperate dependency is? Well, let me just use the words backwards. You want to be dependent is, don't you? When you depend upon somebody, you're placing your confidence, your trust, that commitment we talked about a moment ago. Did you know that you'll never really trust God until you're desperate? You never trust God until it's desperate. Because if you're not desperate, you will use every resource you have to your at your potential, at your hand, before you'll trust God. That's just human nature. So if you're going to walk by faith as a Christian tonight, I'm not just talking about lost people, I'm talking about as a Christian. If I'm to walk by faith in God, I've got to be desperate. I've got to realize that I can't live for God. I can't preach, I can't pray, I can't do anything that would please God in and of myself. And so when desperation comes, then you'll really trust Him. When there's no other resource, no other way, then we trust the Lord. And Paul is saying that those who are saved are people who have gotten to that place. Amen. We call it conviction of sin, but it's more than conviction. If you're convicted for a crime, it means it's proven guilty and it's done. You're on your way to the pokey. You're on your way to the jailhouse because it's determined. You're guilty. The Holy Spirit does more than just convince us of our sins. He brings us to the persuasion thereof. That's right. That we believe it. That's right. And we know that we have no reason to plead for mercy, but that's our only hope, is that He'll be merciful to us. Those are the people God saved. Now, I want to ask you, has that happened to you? Amen. Have you come to the place where you can see, maybe this week this has happened to you, I'm in a worse shape than I thought spiritually. Before this meeting was started, I thought I was on solid ground with God. But I have found that that solid ground was really sinking sand. I've built a house of cards. I've constructed something that will not last in the end, in the judgment of God. And when the storm of His fiery, red-hot justice comes, it will not withstand it. Well, dear friend, that is a mercy. God can't save us till we get to that position. That's what Paul is saying. And once you're there, all He requires of you is no more promises and oaths and covenants. No, just believe. Commit it to Him and you will be just. Now, how does God do this? This is what I want to deal with for a few moments. Our salvation is great, not only in that we are saved from perishing, but it's great in the way He secures our salvation. The method by which He does it is so wonderful that I think what I'm going to say tonight feels like just one grain of sand, just one drop in an ocean. But in this section, the Apostle Paul goes deeper into this subject of justification by faith, and he does so by using another great hero of Israel, David. And he quotes David from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. This is not the first time Paul uses this word imputation that he uses from David. But it's the first time he uses the word in relationship to justification by faith. We saw it last night in verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Do you see the word counted? Well, look down there at verse 5. He uses the same word again. But to him that worketh not, he believeth, and but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you see those words? But now verse 6, a different English word appears. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Do you see that word imputeth? It's the same word count in verse 3 and in verse 5. The exact same Greek word. In verse 8, he uses it again. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sins. What does this word impute or counted mean? Well, real quickly, it is an accounting term. It's a financial term. It means to put something to someone's record or account. When you impute something to someone, you mean you are crediting that to them. How many of you have ever had somebody put words in your mouth that you didn't say? They imputed that to you. They counted as if you had said it. They imputed that motive to you. They put it on your record. They put it on you. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's using Abraham and David to declare that God records, puts on the account of the sinner, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, how does he do that? Well, it's what I call the great transaction. Amen. On Calvary, there was a momentous transaction. When you go to the grocery store, you transact a financial exchange. Buy a gallon of milk, you've got to give them something before you can walk out with that gallon of milk. You've got to give them some money. I don't know what a gallon of milk is today. A couple dollars, $3. But you can't walk out until you have given them, until you have exchanged. You want their milk, they want your money. And you trade, you swap, you exchange. On Calvary's cross, there was a great transaction, a great exchange. Three things happened on that cross. Number one, Christ was imputed our sins. He received your sins. It's like the clerk at the store. You give them currency. But instead of currency, you gave Christ your sins, your crimes, your transgressions against God. You gave him all of your sins and vileness thereof. Every sin, every evil thought, every evil motive, everything you've ever done, God gave to Jesus Christ. You handed them over to him. Hear what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus got the worst end of the deal, did he not? He got all of my vileness, my wickedness, my hatefulness. Every reason why I shouldn't be in heaven and be justified today, he took upon himself. He received it. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, who in his own self bore our sins in his body. Isaiah said it like this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Christ received our sins. And by this imputation, this giving of our sins, transferring them to the record of Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sin. Why? Because the penalty was paid in the body of Christ. Blessed, he says in verse 7, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. But listen, justification is more than forgiveness of your sins. Why? Well, listen carefully. Any high-ranking official can pardon sin. A governor, the state of Kentucky, has a governor who can pardon sin. The president of the United States can pardon federal criminals. He could right now issue a pardon for anybody in any federal prison, and they have to turn them loose. And if he did so, and they were released and given liberty, however he might be free, he's still known as the man who committed the crime, the stains not removed from his name. But in the economy of God, God's forgiveness, while important, is not enough. If we're to enter into the kingdom, we have to enter in as righteous as God is. Now, I take you back to last night. You remember what I said? Remember the illustration with the young man I was leading to the Lord who kept telling me, what have I got to do? What have I got to do? What have I got to do? And finally, I said, you got to be as good as God. You got to be as perfect as him. And some of you, I know I could tell by your faces. You said, I'd never heard that before. You mean I got to be as good as God to get into heaven? Absolutely, you have to be as good as God. But I can't be as good as God. That's right. That's why there's a second component to this great transaction. We are imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He got your sins. You got His perfect record. And as unbelievable as that may sound to you, my dear friend, every saved person in this room in the sight of God is as pure and as perfect as Jesus Christ. That is your legal standing before God. Not one law or commandment of God can be brought against you. Why? Because in this great exchange, you gave Him your sins. He gave you His perfection. You see, Calvary didn't change the standard by which we get into the kingdom. You've got to be as righteous as God. And thank God we can be by faith alone. Do you believe that this transaction was made and you've been given the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ? This is what he says in verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You don't earn it. That's why this whole thing about the sinner's prayer, and I know your pastor has taught you on this, has been so diabolical and deceptive. Because we are causing people, preachers, I'm going to tell you, the people who are going to be severely judged on Judgment Day is preachers. James says such in chapter 3, verse 1. Don't desire to be a teacher because you will be judged more strictly, he says. And preachers who will say, now, I'm going to lead you in this prayer, and if you're sincere and you pray this prayer, then you're saved. Was you sincere? Yes. Did you mean every word? Yes. Then I can tell you, you are saved. No, you can't.
That's right.
You can't look into a man's heart. Besides that, listen to me. I prayed the sinner's prayers. If I prayed it once, I prayed it 500 times from 5 years old to 26 years old. Every time I heard the sinner's prayer, I'd pray it because I didn't have any assurance that I was forgiven by God. I had no basis to believe that I was just before God. I was trying to earn this righteousness. I was trying to, by my works, make myself acceptable to God. But not only that, dear friends, when you say, pray this prayer and you'll be saved, you've just made salvation dependent upon what somebody did.
Amen.
A prayer.
Amen.
And there's some of you tonight, you're trusting in the prayer. But that's not trusting in Jesus.
Right.
Prayer can be, listen, I've been in places in the world, it will turn your stomach. They call them churches, I call them temples, idolatry.
Amen.
And I've seen them pray to the quote, God. I've seen them kiss objects and relics of religion. I've seen them bow down to a bag of bones thinking that it will somehow gain them eternal life. I've seen these oddities and these world religions and how they enslave people. And friends, you can be just a slave to some Hindu. You can be enslaved just to some Muslim or Buddhist. They pray. They pray probably more than we Christians pray. The Muslims pray 5 times a day. Believe me, when I'm in the Middle East and when that thing goes off at 5 a.m. in the morning, waking me up, 5 times that thing goes off and 5 times a day, doesn't matter what they're doing, they're on their face praying towards Mecca. You walk into a hotel room and you see an arrow and it's pointing in a different direction. You wonder what that is. And the hotel clerk says, that's the direction in which you pray. Prayer is a work in many religions. How many of you Christians can say tonight, you know what? I know I love Jesus and He loves me, but sometimes prayer is a work. It's hard. Why are we commanding people to pray prayers as if praying the prayer is what will save them? No! You're saved by trusting that God the Father will take off the robes of Jesus' righteousness and put it on you.
Amen.
That's what you believe. That's what saves. It doesn't mean you're righteous. It means you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And God looks at you just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Again, unbelievable, isn't it?
Amen.
It's unbelievable.
That's right.
It almost sounds too good to be true. That was my argument. Did you know before I was saved? I said, God, it can't be that easy. It just can't be that easy. committing my life to you in faith and following you. And that means if I trust you like that, you will automatically declare me as good and as righteous as you are. And the Bible says, yes. Amen. That's why it takes faith to believe it. Because it does sound too good to be true. But it is. Hallelujah. It is. Dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless to stand before the throne. Paul prayed, oh, that I may be found in him, having not my own righteousness, which is of the law, but of that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But there's one more transaction, the one more component to this transaction, I should say. Our future sins cannot be imputed to us. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Do you know what that means? Your future sins cannot be put on your record. If you're God's child tonight, you know the truth. You have not lived perfectly since you were saved. None of us have. But oh, thank God. Because of this great transaction, Jesus didn't just get my past sins. He didn't just get the sins I committed to the moment of conversion. No, he took them all. He drank the whole cup. He took all of my sins, past, present, and future. Why? All of my sins were future to Jesus, for I hadn't even been born yet. He took them all. And that means that my sin today is not on my record. It is not recorded on my record. It will never be recorded on my record. Why? Because it was put on his record.
That's right.
It was put on his criminal record, and on Calvary, he paid the penalty. That's why Paul says, blessed is the state of these people who have been imputed righteousness. Blessed, favored, happy. This is the basis of our present joy tonight. It's been my goal these last few days to strengthen the saint.
Amen.
And to address the lost person with the same message, the gospel, because it does both.
That's right.
It saves the sinner and strengthens the saint.
Amen.
How? Because in the gospel, you are reminded there's only one basis for your acceptance before God. And it is this great transaction, this imputation of your sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to you. Why should we not be happy people? Why should we not be joyful tonight? We know the joy of forgiveness. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs can give me peace with God. We're forgiven. And not only is this the blessed state of the Christian tonight, it's the basis of our future joy. To know that when I see the Lord, either through death or through his return, I know I will not stand by what I've done on this earth. Friends, I'm not going to be rewarded in heaven because I preached the gospel to you all. I'm going to be in heaven just like you, based upon Jesus' righteousness. And that's why I'm going to be faultless before the throne, not what I've done, what he did. And this blessed state is the basis of all assurance. If you're not sure, it's because you're not looking at this truth. That's why I've spent these two nights preaching this. Because there are Christians perhaps in this room, but you don't feel very sure of your eternal salvation. And so you go through the mental exercise of trying to assure yourself. And what do? You go through a checklist, don't you? Well, I got to be saved because I remember when I prayed the prayer. And you remember this year and this happened and God answered that prayer. And you go through all of these exercises. Dear friends, those are faulty. They will not uphold you in the hour of trial when the presence of God seems to be absent. No, you need something more solid than that. You need this truth, faith in what the Bible says, that God saves ungodly people who don't work, who simply believe. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Did you hear that? Not even God's tongue will bid you to depart. Why? Because you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, I see him there who made an end of all my sin. How do you fight the devil and his accusations? Only one way. Don't play the record card. Don't try to pull out all of the good things you've done. He's smarter than that. No, no. You point to Calvary and see and say, see that good man there? That perfect Lamb of God. He taketh away my sin. I'm saved because I trust in him. He's my only hope and stay. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. There is no other.
That's right.
And that's why we should be jubilant people tonight. That we have had a great transaction with God. That he would allow ungodly, defiled people to come and to do business with him. And the only thing he asks is your filthy rags to be committed, given to him. To take off those stinking rags of your own self-righteousness and give them to Christ. And Christ in exchange gives you his perfect, blessed righteousness. And clothes you with that sacred robe. And puts the signet ring on your hand and shoes on your feet. And kisses you with holy and sweet affection. And calls you his son. Oh, dear friend, the only thing that's now left for us is that great feast. That great feast one day when we will sit at the table with our Savior. There with the Father and all the saints before who have gone before and with all the saints present. And there we will worship the one by whom we know we stand justified in the sight of God. There'll be no bragging in ourselves. No, but worshipful praise that God was merciful to sinners. That will be our song of joy. I pray it's your song of joy tonight. I pray it's your only boast. Your only boast. That's why you can't trust in your works. You remember when Jesus sent out the 70, and with this I close. Do you remember? He sent out 70, 12 of them were the apostles and then other disciples that were following. He gave them power over demons. And after their preaching tour was over and they came back to Jesus, do you remember? They said, Lord, demons are subject to us in your name. They were rejoicing. They were so happy that they could do these kinds of miracles. And they were rejoicing in the miracles. And Jesus said to them, please, please, please listen. Do not rejoice that demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven.
Amen.
Jesus told you there's only one basis for why you're in heaven. It's not what you've done or you've not done. It's what he's done. Amen. Will you believe that tonight? If you are a Christian and God has given you assurance these last few days, thank God, not
Amen.
Me. It's the Word of God that he's ministered to you and shown you these things. Oh, but if you have no assurance, if God has in his mercy destroyed your house of cards, blown it over with the power of the wind of the Spirit, thank God as well and humble yourself and submit to him. Listen, God gives grace to the humble.
Amen.
But resist the proud. To resist the proud is a word that literally means to stiff arm, to keep the elbow locked and keep that person at bay. Surely you would not have God do that to you tonight.
Amen.
Keep you at bay? Keep you at arm's length? No, no. Humble yourself before God. Cry out to him. Don't care what people will think.
That's right.
If they think ill of you, they need to be on their face before God. They too stand in the same jeopardy and maybe worse. No, come. Don't sit there tonight. Believe that a Savior would await you, whether you're seated in that seat or you're kneeling down here. This whole place becomes an altar. Amen. Where God is, Amen. He will pardon you if you simply commit yourself, your sins, your life, your future to Him. Amen.